Well, it's lovely to see you all. I suppose I thank you, and I can even thank myself for coming today, really. It's lovely to see everybody here anyway. On Thursday, that's right, we had our house group, and we were up at James and Becky Armstrong's house, and we watched a biography film about Billy Graham, who was a great preacher from the mid-20th century on to about the end of the 20th century. In that video, he described that he had a crisis of faith. He said that he came to a point in his life where he doubted the Bible. And that can happen to a lot of us at times, no doubt about it. We can all have a crisis of faith from time to time. It's part of being a human being, I suppose. Trying to live for God and at the same time being oppressed by sin in our lives and sin all around us. And we can have a crisis of faith. And Billy Graham said he had a crisis of faith about the Bible. But he said he got down on his knees one day and he prayed to God and he said, "Lord, I want to accept your word completely by faith. Whether I understand it or not, I want to believe that your word is truth. 100%. And God answered his prayer. And from that day on, he never doubted the Bible at all. There's a lot of doubt about the Bible these days, of course. As Christians, we're fairly isolated in some ways, I suppose. We see the world around us that's rejected the Bible. We go back 100 years, 150 years. And they taught the Bible in schools, even. I've got a book on my bookshelf that's something like the Book of Ecclesiastes for schools. And you think, wow, that's a bit deep for school. But that's what they used to do 150 years ago. But these days, if you mention God in school, yeah, a bit dodgy. So sometimes we can end up in a bit of a difficult place about the Bible. People outside think, well, the Bible's just another religious book. And if you talk to them about God, they say, which God are you talking about? And it's not the same as it used to be. So today, I want to try and maybe help you if you have got a bit of a crisis of faith. Maybe if you don't know the Bible or the God of the Bible, maybe you've come to a difficult time and you're wondering if when you read the Bible, it's actually true. I mean, what about, we accept that Jesus was alive and that he lived a great life, did miracles and died and was buried and the third day rose again. We pretty much probably will accept that one. But we go back a bit further and we read about Samson who killed a lion with his bare hands. Whew, that was, yeah, okay. We've heard of Superman, so, you know, a little bit, probably true. And then we go back a bit further and we come to a guy called Noah. And it's a nice little children's story, isn't it? Well, all the animals go on the ark on this little sort of bathtub shaped thing, and you've got the giraffe sticking in the head of the roof, you know. And it's a lovely little, but it's in the Bible, so does that mean it's true or not? Ugh, bit of a difficult one, that one. And then we come to Adam. We don't hear much about Adam these days, do we? Outside of church, really. Nothing in the media, it's all about we came from apes and that sort of thing. But today, I want to help you, by faith, to trust what the Bible says. And we're not going to pick on the easy stuff today, we're going to pick on the hard stuff. So we're not going to pick on the fact that Jesus was alive and that he died and that he was saved. We're going to pick on the hard stuff today. We're going to go right back to the beginning of the Bible. Because that's the foundation of the Bible. What happened in Genesis? How can we really trust it? Do we really know that it's true? And I want to show you some things today, which when I learned them, and I wish I'd learned them a lot earlier, when you learn about them and learn how the book of Genesis came to us, you'll be, I think, if you're anything like me, you'll be amazed. And I hope very pleased. So what we're going to do is have a look at the foundation of the Bible, which is the early chapters of Genesis. Now, when I think of the foundation, I think of buildings and things like that, you know, and I think of buildings that have foundations. Somebody else might think of a financial foundation. When somebody dies, they leave a legacy and there's a foundation set up. And from that, builds good works. Good works come out of it. I wanted to make sure that I looked up the word foundation just to make sure I was on the right track, you know. So I looked up foundation, and I came across this this definition of foundation: a cosmetic in cream or cake form used as a base for makeup. Now, I'm not a regular user of makeup. Perhaps I should be with a face like mine, but, you know, I thought, cream or cake that you put on your face? I thought, when was the last time I put cake on my face? Oh, I've done about two. And then I thought, well, what about cream? When did I cover my cream face with cream? I thought, oh, I remember that one. Well, I was out for supper once, and with a whole group of people sat in somebody's front room, and they passed the sandwiches round, you know, and then, oh, my favourites, the meringues came round. And I picked a meringue up, and I bit into it, and it just turned to powder and dust in my mouth. And I was starting to go, you know, like this. And some of the dust got into my nasal cavity, not the front door, but the back door, you know. And I was in blind panic. I thought, I'm in public, I'm in company, in polite company. What am I going to do? And I was choking more and more. And then I thought, I've got a bit of a dilemma here. If I sneeze, because there's big sneezes coming, I am going to coat everybody in meringue dust. It's going to come out like a battlefield thermonuclear explosion and just powder the room. And I thought, I can't do that. I'm in polite company. What else can I do? I'm going to have to stifle it. So I thought, there's only one way I could do that. I covered my mouth with the rest of the meringue and hoped that when I did sneeze, some of the meringue would still be left and I could finish it. But then the sneeze came and it catapulted my face forward. I couldn't announce it. I thought I was going to go at the sides or something, you know. But no, I managed to keep my lips closed. And when it came, my face catapulted forward into my meringue. And I got cream on my face and all powder and all sorts of horrible stuff. I won't tell you what came out of my nose. But from that day on, I've had to be so careful eating meringues, you know. That was a difficult one. So anyway, that's got nothing to do with foundation, but it has got something to do with the cream on the face, or cake on the face. But I thought you might be interested in that. Anyway, so there we are. Let's move on, shall we? Let's go. Right, we're going to have a look at the quality and the reliability of the foundation of the Bible. Because if we can trust the first bit, the foundation that holds the rest of the Bible up, we know it's going to be true. I mean, if the foundation's rubbish and it's all, you know, but maybe this happened, maybe that happened, why bother with the rest? Not worth it. So we must know that we've got a very firm foundation in the Bible. The first chapters of Genesis that lay the foundation for the rest of the Bible, for the coming of Christ, for our salvation, it has to be rock solid. Yeah? You got that bit? Good. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Genesis. If you have a Bible, you can open it to chapter 5. But before you, well, while you're doing that as well, somebody tell me what's at the beginning of Genesis.
Chapter 1.
Well,
the content.
Brilliant, content. That's a bit before Genesis. What's the first thing, the first story that we read about in Genesis?
Creation.
Excellent, excellent. And what happens after that? Oh, dear me. Come on. Pardon?
Four.
Autumn?
Four.
Four. What is the four? Sin entering the world. Thank you. It's a fall from God's presence and God's grace and his blessings on us. Yes, the fall, the sin entered the world. And what happened after that? You're Cain and Abel, yeah, that's fine, we'll sit with Cain and Abel. And what about after Cain and Abel?
Pardon?
Noah, yeah, the one with the bathtub with the giraffe's head sticking out the top of his boat, yeah, good, good, okay. And after that,
Joseph.
Joseph, More at the end, yeah. Cain and Abel, excellent. Anybody else? You can think of any named person in
Abraham.
Oh, excellent. Oh, yes, certainly. So there's a lot of things there, and it covers Genesis. Covers, actually, considering it's the first book of the Bible, 50 chapters out of 1,189, I think it is. It covers a vast amount of time, right from day one of creation, right through to the end of Joseph's life in Egypt. Centuries later, many centuries later. So, if I were to ask you who wrote Genesis, people would have different. I don't know if I'm going to answer on that one, but because people have different answers. There's. It's interesting to note that when Jesus quoted bits from the Old Testament, he quoted from some of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The last four, not the first one, not Genesis, but the last four he said, Moses said, or Moses wrote, such a thing. But he never actually says that about Genesis. Interesting. So, how did Moses, we assume Moses wrote it, it's called the first five books of Moses, the Torah. We assume Moses has something to do with Genesis, but how did he know what to write? Now, some have suggested that he had a message direct from God, and God told him exactly what to write, because God spoke to Moses at other times. But in the other books that Moses wrote, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it says God spoke to Moses and said such and such a thing. But we don't get that in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. And if God had dictated Genesis to Moses, we would expect some sort of authentication. God said such and such a thing. So, it doesn't look like it was that. What about if it was all sort of passed down through the generations by word of mouth, and then it got to Moses, and Moses wrote it all down as history? Well, have you ever played a game called Chinese Whispers? Or something similar, where you start off at one end and you say some words quietly to somebody's ear, and they pass the message on, and at the other end, it's nothing like the original message, you know? You've done that before? Brilliant party game, okay. Well, that wouldn't be very reliable either. Some people say, it was written 1,000 years BC, long after Moses had died. It had nothing to do with Moses at all. It was just some tales of ignorant shepherds. And they were written down as fact. It's just rubbish. You know, you give the Adam and Noah. No, just fables. Nothing true in them really at all. Well, I want to show you today that there is a structure to Genesis that has been noted by scholars who've read it. Let's have a look at chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, this is the written account of Adam's line. Now that little phrase, this is the account of, pops up again. We find out where it is. Can anybody see it? They got a Bible. You don't have to go very far. Try chapter 6. See if you can see this is an account of somebody.
Noah.
Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Okay. Now there's another one as well after that. I wonder where that is. Try chapter 10. Anybody see it in chapter 10? Sorry?
Noah's sons.
How many of them?
Three.
Shem, Ham and Japheth. That's important, three. Because there are critics of the Bible who say things like this. When we read the account of Noah's flood, it's a load of mumbo jumbo. It's repetitive, which it is. I admit that. And it just seems to be a a strange story where the author couldn't get his facts straight. He just kept repeating that the floodwaters came, the animals came to this ark, and the water started raining, and then the water, and then the animals came, and then they went in the ark again, and it's all over the place. There are other people who criticise Genesis by saying this. Do you know what? Do you remember Moses went to the burning bush? And not long after that, God introduced himself to Moses again, and God told Moses God's name. He said, I am, or Jehovah, or Lord. So before Moses' time, nobody knew God's name. Moses was the first person in the world that God told him his name, the I am, the great I am, the eternal one. So if we go back in history before Moses' time, we shouldn't find God's name in the text, should we? Because nobody knew God's name, and it's there. Ooh. Abraham is recorded as calling him Lord, which is I am. Isaac and Jacob all called God I am by his name. They called God by his name. So there's another mistake in the Bible, isn't there? And then other people say, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, all about the creation. They contradict themselves all over the place, and you just can't trust them. Well, Genesis is built on a framework, and the framework are the words that we've discovered today. This is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth. This is the account of Noah, and we had the account of, who was the first one? Adam. Doing very well today. This is the account of Adam as the first one. Actually, there's one previous to that, but we'll come to that in a minute. Now, in the early Bible times, people didn't write great flourishing introductions. They just got on with their story, and they put the epilogue at the end and signed their name at the end of the writing. You can see this in the account of creation. There's no, this is the explanation of all the creation and how God made it. It doesn't say that to start with. It says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, blah, 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 and it goes on to say how God did it. And at the end, it says, God said it was all very good, and the explanation is at the end. So in these days, when Genesis was written, you had the story, the account, and the author would put his name at the end of his written account. We got that. He signed his name at the end of the account. So, when we read, this is the account of Adam, is that at the end of his account or at the beginning of what he's writing? At the end. Yes. Thank you, Joe. It's at the end. So, if we read something before that section, before it says, this is the account of Adam, that's what Adam recorded, and then he signed his name at the end of it. Okay? Have you got that? So when we come to the next section, what was the name at the end of the next section? Noah. Yes? So after Adam's finished writing his bit and he signed his name, the next person will write their account, and at the end they will put their name, like Noah did. Okay? Now this is important. The next part was written by three people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? Simple. So, is it simple so far? They'd write an account and put their name at the bottom. Yes?
Can I do that?
Sorry?
Because it said like he lived 900 years.
Yes. Where does it say that? Chapter 5, verse 5. Okay. Adam stopped writing his account in verse 1.
Okay.
Yes? And somebody else wrote about his death afterwards. Is that okay? Thanks ever so much for asking that, because I obviously didn't make it very clear, did I? There are 10 of these little statements. This is the account of so-and-so. In every case, the person who wrote their account of what happened to them in their life signed off before their death is recorded. So we know that the person didn't record their own. You can't record your own death, can you? Okay? Somebody else recorded their death afterwards. The next writer. So what happens is this. We look at the account that Adam wrote. What did Adam experience in his life that he was able to write an account of? Well, that was the Garden of Eden. That was how sin entered, how he fell and died spiritually, and he started dying physically from that day onwards. Adam wrote the account for us about the Garden of Eden. Now that means that when we read about the Garden of Eden and sin entering the world in the Bible, in Genesis, that is an eyewitness statement. It was written by somebody who was there. Have you got that? Moses didn't make it up. It was written down by somebody who was there. Now look at the next one. The next one is Noah. What did Noah write about? So from Adam signing his name, we've got the beginning of the account of Noah, and Noah signs his name at the end. We have an account of life before the flood, when men that grew evil and wicked and were doing some evil things, and God said, I've had enough of this. When some strange things happened with angels or demons or something, he wrote about that because he was there. He saw it, he experienced it, he was a witness to it. And he signed his name at the end of the account that he wrote. Noah was a real person, just like Adam was, who wrote an account of what they experienced and what they saw. And we have it in our Bibles today. I find that amazing, you know. Yeah. Some people say, well, we don't think writing was invented until way after Abraham or Moses lived, so they couldn't have written the Bible. We have evidence in the Bible that Adam, the first man, wrote an account. Now, I don't know what language it was. I don't know if it was in picture form or whatever it was. I don't know. But he would have written his account from his eyewitness perspective, signed his name at the bottom, and passed it on to the next generation. That's how accurate Genesis is. Have you got that? Isn't that amazing? Yes? I think that's amazing. And then we come to the bit where Noah signs his name off. He's finished doing his account. And then we come to the flood, which, as I said, is all mixed up. It keeps repeating itself and going back and forth. And the animals coming, the rain starting, and the animals coming, and the rain starting again, and the water coming up, and then Adam and Noah and his family going into the ark, and then the rain coming, and the animals. Oh, you think, what on earth is going on? Who wrote that stuff? Who signs it off at the end? Three brothers, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who lived through the flood and were eyewitnesses of it? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's three sons. They lived through the flood. They recorded it. They were eyewitnesses. Three of them wrote separate accounts. And by the time he got to Moses, he combined it into one. Isn't that amazing? Can we trust the story of the Garden of Eden? Is it real history? Absolutely. Is the account of life before the flood accurate? Is it real history? Absolutely. Did the flood really happen with Noah building an ark? Oh, it did, you know. It's as certain as we are here today. They were real people in real time, in a real place, going through real experiences, and they wrote them down. And we have them today. Isn't that amazing? Is there any other book you can think of that's like the Bible? There's nothing. There's no other book. I mean, people can say, oh, religious books are all the same. Are they? No way. No way. This is why the Bible is preached from here every week, isn't it? An interesting point is this. The first section, which I said does exist, and it was signed off in a slightly different way, we have to go back to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Have a look at this one. It says, this is the account, is that word again, the account again, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, what comes before that? Well, that's the 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day God rested. And then it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, even got a date on it, when they were created. That account was written when the heavens and the earth were created. Now, one of the great questions of life is, why are we here? Where do we come from? And, you know, that sort of deep philosophical stuff. Adam was a real human being, just like us. And he wondered, where did I come from? He would have stood in the garden, where did I come from? I, fully conscious for the first time. Who am I? Who made me? Where did I come from? He would have stood in the Garden of Eden and thought these philosophical questions exactly the same as we do today. So what happened? God came along and said, look, I'll show you the first 7 pages of my diary. Yeah? On day one, I did this. Day two, I did this. Day three, day four, day five. Day six, I made you. Isn't that wonderful? Right? I just find it fascinating. The Bible contains the most ancient writing in the world. And who wrote it? God. And he showed Adam what he'd done. This is why the Bible is so special, unparalleled. It starts off with God giving Adam a message. It's God's word right from the get-go. It's a revelation, it's inspired, it's God-breathed. Here we are, Adam, this is how I did everything. If you want to know, read this little book. Thank you, God. I did have some questions, actually, about where I'm from, and I, you know. Wonderful, wonderful thing. What a great book this is. I could talk so much on it, but I've got to slow down a little. I hope that's given you a little introduction to where the Bible came from and how it started. That's the foundation of the rest of the Bible. We have revelation from God. We find other revelation from God in the rest of the Bible too. We have God writing a message for people. We have that elsewhere in the Bible too. Now, we know that Genesis is a very ancient account. It's a very ancient writing. If we had time, we would look at Genesis chapter 14, and it gives an account of the land of present-day Israel and some borders that were there at the time, and the Canaanites who lived in the land after Noah's flood. And it says there, in the original language, which isn't translated particularly well in our modern versions, it says the border of Canaan, the land of Canaan, came from up north at Sidon, and then it came down to Gerar in the south, and then it says the border is as you go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen. It's like nobody could go to Sodom and Gomorrah because they'd be destroyed. They were destroyed in Abraham's time. Hang on a minute. Those two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah must have still been standing when those words were written. Because it says, as you go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the border. As you go down to there, you're walking along the border, it says. So that's a very ancient bit. That's Genesis 10. Genesis 14, you have some city names. And then in brackets you have a more modern name, because people have forgotten what the old name of that city was, and Moses had to put in these are the modern names that we would recognise and use. So we can see that Genesis is a very, very ancient, very ancient writings. Now, there are some amazing things. When we look at, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It says, this is the account, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It says, this is the written account of Adam's line. This is the end of Adam's record, of his account of history. And it says, this is the written account. It actually claims that Adam wrote this down. Can you see that? He says, this wasn't just made up. This isn't something somebody remembered from later. This was written down by Adam. And it's that reliable. Let's go over to the book of Noah. That's in chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. It says that's Noah signing off his account of what he'd seen and heard and experienced. Verse 8 is interesting. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. The last words that Noah wrote was, I have found God to be really kind to me. Really gracious. So kind. He's been so loving to me. Through all the sin and all the filth in the world, God's been kind to me. I've experienced that for myself. Then he signs off. This is my account. I'm Noah. The next part is written by his three sons. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah wouldn't write that by himself. He would say, God's been gracious to me, but I can't ever say I've done anything good to deserve that. But Noah's three sons, looking at Noah, said, Noah was a righteous man. Boy, he walked with God. He prayed, he read the Bible, because he had a bit of the Bible, you know, that we have. Oh, he was in touch with God. He was a friend of God. That's what Noah's three sons said. Isn't that amazing? He wouldn't say it about himself. Now, one last point I want to make about this. Flip over, would you, to Genesis chapter 15. It's quite a well-known passage, this. Genesis chapter 15. And verse 5, God took him outside. This is God took Abraham outside his tent and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. In other words, Abraham, I know you haven't got any kids at the moment, but one day your descendants are going to be as many as the stars. And Abraham went, wow. I haven't got any kids. Did he go? Don't believe it. No. Abraham took God at his word. And what happened? It says, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. When Abraham took God at his word, 100%. Do you remember that Billy Graham? He said, Lord, I'm going to trust your word 100%. Abraham did the same. He said, Lord, I am going to trust your word. I might not understand it. I don't know how I'm going to have loads of descendants that outnumber the stars. But I believe you. I trust you. I take you at your word. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you righteous. I'm going to declare you righteous, free from sin and blame. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Now, if we were to flip over to Romans chapter 4, we would find words a bit like this. Because the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans chapter 4, is quoting these words. Abraham believed God, the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4 mentions this verse about Abraham being declared righteous by God. And the Apostle Paul writes, But these words weren't just written for Abraham, but they were written for us as well, who have also been declared righteous by faith. By trusting God's word, by taking God at his word, we too, says the Apostle Paul, we too have been made righteous, just as Abraham was. But I want you to take a little bit of careful notice of the first words of that little section. These words in Genesis chapter 15 were not written for Abraham alone. They were written for Abraham to read during his lifetime. Have you got that? They were written for Abraham to read in his lifetime. Abraham never wrote the section of the Bible that we know of. His name doesn't appear anywhere. This is the account of Abraham. But his sons wrote something. His sons recorded God's message that Abraham had been declared righteous because of his faith in God's word. The Apostle Paul takes up the same theme, and he said these words weren't just written for Abraham to read, but for us to read too. Abraham read in the Bible in his lifetime that God had declared him righteous by faith in God's word. Abraham knew in his lifetime he was going to be with God forever. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to wait and find out if you've done enough good things. Abraham didn't have to wait. It was written for him in the Bible to read. And you know, the wonderful thing is that it's written about us in the Bible for us to read too. If we believe the words of God, if we take Jesus Christ as our Saviour like God has commanded us to, if we repent and believe that Jesus died for us and is now risen and gone up to heaven, if we believe that, God declares us righteous too. Free from blame, free from sin, and we know it before we die. Isn't that wonderful? We can be sure and certain of our salvation here and now. Isn't that comforting? Do you find that comforting later? Like Naomi was at the front saying, we still goof up. Yeah, we do. Painful. Painful to God. But God has declared us righteous if we've trusted Christ, if we've taken God at his word. I hope that's been a bit of an opening up of the book of Genesis and the foundation of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible builds on what's already there. And more than that, we can see Jesus in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis as well, in picture form sometimes. For example, Adam had a rib taken out to make a bride for himself, yes? Didn't he? Maybe Eve, his bride. Jesus Christ on the cross had a spear thrust into his side in order that he too would have a bride made up of Christians. Isn't that lovely? It's beautiful. Some of the things you see like this. Noah, for example, he cut down trees, and those trees were used in a way for the salvation of anybody who would believe and get on the ark. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cut down tree, and anyone who believes in him is free from guilt and made righteous. Can you see how the little pictures all the way through, you could go on and on. It's a wonderful, wonderful way to look at the Bible. We know it's historically accurate. We know the revelation is accurate. We know that the pictures of Jesus in there are accurate. It's all foretelling the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus. It is the most wonderful book. And I'll leave you with that. So we'll just close in prayer with it, and then whatever's going to happen will happen. Father, we want to thank you so much for the reliability and trustworthiness of your word. Father, while other people condemn you and your word and the Bible and reject it, Father, we know that we can trust it absolutely and completely. We thank you that our faith is not based on some nursery stories, but it's based on history, real people, real events in real places, and it's based on revelation because we take you at your word. Father, we want to thank you so much for your kindness to us. Just as Noah found grace in your sight, Father, we want to thank you that you too have been gracious and kind to us. Father, we want to say that we love you and we're so grateful for what you do for us. And we're looking forward to the day when we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And we know we'll be there just because of him, not because of us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.